Hear now the word of our God from Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 27. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. This is the word of our God. Notice how Jeremiah three times says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And he starts in the first behold by saying, Behold, the days are coming when I will make Israel fruitful again. Israel had not been so fruitful. In fact, he talks about how God had been against them to break them down. But he says, the days are coming when I will build them up again, when my planting will result in their fruitfulness. And then he turns in the second behold to speak of the new covenant, the covenant that God will make, not like the covenant with their fathers. And you see the forgiveness of God, how once again it is God's action in forgiving his people, God's action in making this new covenant that results in their faithfulness. That when God acts, the result is salvation for his people and then their faithfulness. They will all know me. My law will be within them. I will put it and write it on their hearts. And then the third, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt, and it shall be steadfast. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. The stability of God's city will endure forever because God himself will establish it. Now, these three themes of fruitfulness, faithfulness, and steadfastness then can be seen as well in the way that Psalm 40, our Psalm of Response, speaks. Because Psalm 40 then sings of that glorious new covenant. Jeremiah had said, God will write his law on their hearts. Psalm 40 says, your law is within my heart. David speaks as one who is, you might say, speaking in the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the singer of Psalm 40. Hebrews 10 will point out that it is Christ who says these words. But that's because whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's always in Christ. It's because of him, it's in him that we can sing this. In one sense, you could say, nobody can sing Psalm 40 unless they sing it in Christ, because he is the one who has the law of God written on his heart, and so therefore he is also the one through whom and in whom we may sing Psalm 40. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, hear now the word of our God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of our God. Last time we took a look at the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, now, it's all nice and good to say that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, but how do you do that? What does that mean? And that's where we turn in questions 2 and 3 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 2 asks, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Part of the reason why I chose Hebrews 10 as our passage to look at today is because Hebrews 10 uses Scriptures from all over the Old Testament to talk about what it means to glorify and enjoy God. Hebrews offers us, in a sense, an example of how the apostles themselves thought about the way in which the Scriptures give direction to us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And question 3 asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And indeed, Hebrews 10 really could be structured in that twofold section. The first part of Hebrews 10 focuses on what we are to believe concerning God, and the second part focuses on what duty God requires of us. So, to a certain extent, what I want to do today is, in a sense, back up and look at the big picture of Hebrews 10. When I preached on Hebrews a few years ago, I went into all the detail. In a sense, I want to sort of take the overview approach today and look at what does Hebrews 10 tell us about how what we should believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. We see in verses 1 through 4 that the law had but a shadow of Christ, who is the good things to come. The offerings and sacrifices of the law foreshadowed Christ. They showed forth a picture, but they could not in themselves cleanse us from our sins. They were a picture of cleansing from sin, but as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sins. And this is made clear in the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again. If they could have dealt with sin once for all, then you would have had the sacrifice, and that would have been it. Sacrifice is done, we don't need anything more. And in order to demonstrate this point from Scripture, Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7. In Psalm 40, David praises God for raising him up out of the miry clay, out of destruction's pit. And he calls on God to deliver him from all his troubles. And Hebrews tells us that Psalm 40 is what Christ said when he came into the world. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Hebrews teaches us to think of Christ as the singer of the Psalms. Psalm 40 is the song of the Lord's anointed when he comes into the world. And Psalm 40 is one of those passages from the Old Testament that shows that all those animal sacrifices were not sufficient. Partly because the Old Testament sacrifices did not create a desire to do the will of God. That was the point of Jeremiah 31. The reason why there has to be a new covenant. Because the old covenant did not change the heart. The old covenant did not write the law of God on the heart. It simply had these external sacrifices that didn't actually remove sin and therefore did not change the heart of God's people. And so Hebrews explains what it means for Jesus to be the singer of Psalm 40. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." The point is that the Anointed One not only listens to God and does His will, but then also His own body is the sacrifice that removes sin. As he says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's own body is that sacrifice that does remove sins. That's why Hebrews had told us earlier in the book that the Son must be made like His brethren in every respect, except sin. And so when Jesus sings, "I have come to do your will," Hebrews tells us the result is the abolition of the first covenant. Now, the Jews had been singing Psalm 40 in the temple for centuries. But when Jesus sang it, it gained new meaning. Because that was, after all, the point of why Psalm 40 had been written. What God desires is not a never-ending cycle of sacrifices. What God desires is one who will do His will. And the problem was that no one had ever arisen in Israel who would truly do God's will. God's will was that the Son of God would offer Himself as the final sacrifice. Jesus came as the one who would do that will. And it was by the will of God that we have now been sanctified by the once-for-all offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where what Hebrews says hits you really hard. Note what Hebrews says in verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is impossible... verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered, these sacrifices, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And then he goes on to say in verse 14, that because of what Jesus has done, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, the problem with the old covenant was that the worshiper was still conscious of sin. He knew that these continual sacrifices meant that sin was still a problem, and the fact that you're going to have to offer more sacrifices next year means that it's not really dealt with. But what it means to be sanctified through the once-for-all offering of the body of Jesus is that you are no longer conscious of sin. Now, at this point, you may be looking at me and saying, Pastor, you're nuts. I'm still conscious of sin. You are? I thought you had confessed your sins. If you've confessed your sins, and God has forgiven your sins, then how can you still be conscious of sin? If your sins have been washed away, if your sins have been forgiven, then you should no longer be conscious of sin. Now, God says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, if your sins have been washed away, if you have been forgiven, then why are you still thinking of yourself as a sinner? Yes, we all still sin. I know that all too well. But Hebrews says we should not be conscious of sin. There should not be a single sin left on your conscience. Now, unless, of course, if you're harboring sin, if you're saying, oh, I'm not going to repent of this sin, I'm going to hold on to this one, I delight in this one too much, so therefore I'll repent of the others, but I'm not going to repent of this one. Well, by all means, you should be conscious of that. You have a different sort of problem then. Indeed, later on in Hebrews 10 will tell us what your problem is. But Paul's point in Romans 6, we died to sin, how can we live any longer therein, is precisely the same point that Hebrews is making here. Our sanctification means that we have definitively broken with that old life. The dominion of sin and death has been decisively broken. And now we are now more and more to put to death the deeds of the flesh. When I say week after week, believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and the power of sin, I'm not just saying that because it sounds nice. I'm saying it because that's what God says. He says your sins are forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, then you have no business saying to yourself, oh, but I'm still guilty. Notice how Hebrews says it in verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice the already not yet language here. There's a definitive once for all aspect. He has perfected for all time. But there's also an ongoing aspect. Those who are being sanctified. Through his single offering, Jesus has perfected you for all time. He has destroyed the dominion of sin over you. Because Jesus is the perfect and complete Son of God, and because you have been united to him by faith, therefore he has perfected you by his single offering. And there are echoes here of Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which was the main theme of Hebrews 7. And he is the one who establishes this new covenant, the main theme of Hebrews 8. And he does this by the sacrifice of himself, the main theme of Hebrews 9 and 10. And verses 15 to 19, 18 remind us of all this. That the Holy Spirit bears witness. And now goes to Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make for them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Hebrews says that really the problem with the old covenant was that God remembered their sins. The problem of the old covenant was that since the sins were never fully and totally washed away by the blood of animals, therefore, God remembered their sins. And the promise of the new covenant is that God will no longer remember our sins. Now, the problem of sin is the same in the old covenant and the new covenant. The problem of the old covenant was simply that there was no final solution for sin. And the only way that God is going to forgive and forget your sins, as it were, is if there is that atoning sacrifice that paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And it's not enough for an animal to die. It had to be a true man who would pay the penalty for man's sin. But once your sins are forgiven, once they're paid for, they're washed away. And if God has forgotten your sins, why do you insist on remembering them? Why do you act as though God still holds them against you? I would suggest that when we do this, it's because we are holding on to some remnant of works righteousness. We're thinking, if only I was good enough, I need to do better, and if only I was better at doing God's will, then he'd be happy with me. Now, do you hear what God's will was? God's will, according to Hebrews 10, was that there be one who offer for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Do you realize that it's too late to be good enough? Because Jesus has already offered that sacrifice. And because Jesus has offered that sacrifice, God is already as pleased with you as he is with his Son Jesus Christ. And there's nothing you can do to make him any more happy with you than he already is. Now, I realize the irony of what I'm doing here. I'm trying to make you feel guilty for feeling guilty. Now, the thing is, there is no reason in heaven or on earth for simply feeling guilty. If you are guilty, then for heaven's sake, repent. If you have repented, then you have been forgiven, and you are not guilty anymore. Jesus' sacrifice paid the price. His blood has covered our sins. He took your guilt upon himself, which means it's not yours anymore. You can't have it. Here's the true irony. If you're still beating yourself up for sins in the past, sins that you've already confessed, that God has already forgiven, then you're calling God a liar. And that's not a good thing to be doing. You're actually sinning against God by holding on to your guilt. So, repent. Stop it. Believe what God says about you, that if you are in Christ, that your sins are forgiven. Having shown us then what we are to believe concerning God from the Scriptures, Hebrews then turns to how we should respond. What duty does God require of us? And the first thing He requires of us is worship. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Notice how Hebrews does the same thing that Jeremiah 31 did. It's because of what God does that we now have this new heart, that we now have this new, have the law written on our hearts, that we might become what God has made us to be. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, you can see that how God has restored us to our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever through the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through the flesh of our Lord Jesus, through His body. We now enter the holy places. We now come into the heavenly holy of holies. And He says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the language of priestly consecration. In the Old Testament, the priests had to be first washed with water and then sprinkled with blood in order to enter the holy places. And that's what now we're told, that it's through the blood of Jesus, it's through His sacrifice, that we now have been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and washed, our bodies washed with pure water. You might say our baptism is a priestly consecration, as we are made part of this holy priesthood that enters the heavenly holy of holies with Jesus as our great high priest over the household of God. So then, in that respect, you know, verses 22 to 25 then provide us with three things that our great high priest has done. We have been brought into the Holy of Holies, that we might come to Him in faith. But then there's three let us hold fasts. There's the holding fast, or the three let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider these three things in verses 22 to 25. At verse 22, use baptismal language. Washing, sprinkling. Now verse 23 uses the language of confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You live very much in a world like that Hebrews is writing to. A world where Christianity is not hip and cool. A world where the Christian confession, the Christian hope, is mocked and ridiculed. But Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Notice how this works. We draw near to God in worship with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We hold fast the confession of our hope, our doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus, without wavering. And then we consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, our practice. It's the same trio of faith, hope, and love that you saw in Sunday school in Romans 5. This pattern of faith, hope, and love is one that you find all over the New Testament in all sorts of ways. And it's rooted in that same trio that we saw back in Jeremiah 31 of faithfulness, steadfastness, and fruitfulness. Because it's what God does that then prompts our response. So how do we stir one another up to love and good works? There are two participles in verse 25 that flesh out how we do this. First, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. In the first century, Sunday was a business day in the Roman world. It would have been easy to miss worship and say, well, I had to work. And there were no doubt times that was true in the Roman world, if you had an unbelieving master. But Hebrews warns against making this a habit, because absence from worship and fellowship has dire consequences. Part of what we are called to be as the body of Christ is this new humanity that lives in the midst of this world. And the contrast that starts in verse 26 seems to suggest that absence from worship and fellowship is the first step in sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Because when we are away from one another, we tend to drift away from God. If we draw near to God in our worship, then here we are refocused on the confession of our hope, Jesus Christ. And that's where the second participle is equally important. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because we need encouragement. As we go through our week, it's really not enough that we simply gather together on Sunday morning and that's going to be enough to hold us through the week. We need that encouragement throughout the week in our interactions with one another. And that's where Hebrews has called us already earlier in the book to encouraging each other daily. We need to be daily involved in each other's lives, encouraging one another, building each other up, because it's too easy to drift away, to think that we don't need others. But Hebrews warns us that there are serious consequences if we neglect meeting together and if we neglect encouraging each other. Because in verse 26 he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verses 19 and 35 bracket this exhortation with the theme of our confidence. In verse 19, we were to hold on to our confidence. And now, in verse 35, there's a warning of throwing away our confidence. And that's really the main theme here in the warning that Hebrews gives. Because when he warns against sinning deliberately, I'd suggest that the context gives us what this sinning deliberately is. He's warned us already that we should not neglect gathering together, and we should encourage one another. And if we don't do this, that's the first step in sinning deliberately. That the sin is not drawing near, not holding fast, not stirring each other up to love and good works. Sinning deliberately is synonymous with throwing away your confidence in verse 35. It is apostasy. After all, what do we do when we draw near? What do we do when we meet together as the people of God? Well, we draw near to God in faith in verse 22. We hold fast the confession of our hope, verse 23. And we stir one another up to love and good works in verses 24 and 25. And verses 29 to 31 then remind us of the horrible reality of apostasy. Because if you spurn the Son of God, if you profane the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified and outrage the Spirit of grace, then Hebrews says, remember, God is the one who takes vengeance. Sometimes people wonder, why do I use such realistic language at baptism? Why did I say last week that the one who is baptized is now God's child and heir? Well, the main reason is found in Galatians 3, where Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So my first reason is because that's what Scripture says, so that's what I say. Those who are baptized do belong to God in a way that those who are not baptized do not. But the second reason is because of passages like Hebrews 10. If only the elect belong to God in any real sense, then the warnings of Hebrews 10 make no sense. Because if they're just sort of hypothetical warnings, they don't have the same weight. But he says that one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Again, think of the consecration language earlier in the chapter that was used in baptism, the priestly consecration, that the one who has sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That language of priestly consecration, Hebrews' point is that those who have been so consecrated, those who have been so set apart to God, if they then apostatize, if they then turn away, then they outrage the Spirit of grace. They profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. They spurn the Son of God. And in that respect, like Nadab and Abihu, they had been consecrated to a holy priesthood, but they rebel, and Hebrews warns that their fate will be the same. But Hebrews does not want to leave us in that terrified state. And so he concludes with an exhortation to endurance. Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he says, do not, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. After all, if Jesus Christ is that once for all sacrifice who has taken your sins upon himself, then all your sins have been forgiven. And at the final judgment, not one of those sins will be held against you. And so when God brings you before himself at the final day, and he judges you for what you have done in the body, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you try to say to God, oh, but God, I was such a terrible sinner. Well, yeah, I forgave that. That's the whole point of why I sent my son. Oh, but I didn't do all the things I should have done. Well, yeah, I forgave that too. That's why I sent my son. Something tells me that nobody's actually going to do that at the final judgment because, well, by that point, I've all gotten the point. But it's important for us to see that at the final judgment, there is going to be nothing held against you because it was all covered in the blood of Jesus. Another way of saying this is in verses 37 to 39. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. But the author of Hebrews has actually flipped the order. In Habakkuk 2, God says that the end will surely come. It will not delay. But now Hebrews turns it around to say that the coming one will come and will not delay. He understands that the coming of the end is the coming of Christ. But then what he does in verse 4, where the Septuagint translation had said, if he draws back, my soul will not take pleasure in him, but my righteous one shall live by his faith, Hebrews flips those two lines. It has the effect of distinguishing between the coming one and the righteous one. In other words, Hebrews takes what the Septuagint had applied to the Messiah and applies it to us. Hebrews looks at you who are in Christ and says, do not shrink back from Christ. Hold fast to him. There are times when you read a passage like Hebrews 10 and it shakes you a bit. As you say, I could be one of those who loses my confidence. Well, that's what Hebrews wants to do. Hebrews wants you to remember that you are weak and frail. Do not become complacent. Do not put your confidence in yourself. But rather, fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, this is precisely where he's going to go then in the next chapter, as he goes on to talk about faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let your confidence be in him. And then, persevere in doing good. Endure in doing the will of God. Because just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who did God's will, now he has united you to himself so that you might become more and more what he has created you to be. And when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for the kindness that you have shown us in our Lord Jesus, who gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would continue to be faithful to your promises, that as you have promised that so would you do, that you would work your grace in us, that we might be conformed more and more to the likeness of our Savior. Give us hearts, O Lord, that love you and love your will and love one another, that we might be those who are conformed to the likeness of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.